Good morning, Calvary family, folks in the Wiregrass. I'm glad that you joined us this morning this way. Obviously, it's not ideal. We'd rather be gathered together as one people. We know how vital that is to the Christian community, to who we are as a church, that we're one body, one family, and we love to be together, worship God, encourage one another. But today, we're going to have to do it a bit differently, considering the circumstances that we're in. But I'm glad that you're here this morning to participate with us, either you by yourself, you with your family. I hope that when we pray, you'll pray with us. As we read the scriptures, you'll read those scriptures with us. You'll consider what God says and ask Him to speak to you this morning. One way that we can be part of the larger body of Christ in worship today is by participating in the called National Day to Prayer. Obviously, the circumstances that we're facing are rather unprecedented, and things seem to be changing not just by the day, but even by the hour. So we don't know exactly what is to come. We don't know exactly what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And that's why we pray today. We pray with confidence and certainty in the love and power of God for us in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to lead us in four specific prayers this morning. And as I share the prayer need with you, I'll share how we're going to pray, what we're going to pray about, and then I'll pray. The first request is obvious. We want to ask God today in His mercy to stop this pandemic. Not only here in the U.S., but worldwide, and as He does to save people's lives, to bless communities, and particularly in those places that are unequipped to deal with this virus. We think about some of the places where Calvary does mission work, India, Guatemala, Africa, and we recognize some of those places, should the virus appear there, are even more vulnerable, far more vulnerable in some cases than we are. Isaiah 59, verse 1 reminds us of this great promise that we hold to today. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. With that in mind, let's pray this morning for God's mercy. Father God, we join our hearts and our voices with millions of other believers this morning, true followers of Jesus Christ, appealing to You, trusting in Your might, and not just Your might, Your power to save, but Your goodness and Your love and Your mercy and Your kindness. And Father, we ask that You would pour it out. Father, we pray that You would cause this virus to cease, that You would bring about healing for those affected already, that You would protect vulnerable people, vulnerable communities. And Father, that through this, in some way, Your church would rise up, demonstrate faithfulness, demonstrate love for our neighbors. But Father, more than those things, even that You would somehow bring about Your glory in this situation, that people would turn to You, the one true God, and believe in Your mighty power. So Father, we ask that You deliver. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of a greater community, Romans chapter 13 begins to describe for us what it means to be part of a nation, of a people under law. And so we recognize our responsibility to one another, our civil responsibility. So this morning, we're also going to pray for our local, state, national, even international leaders to have wisdom to direct us in the best course of action for prevention and care. Our president has called on us to pray today, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to pray for him, his leadership team, but also for so many others at so many different levels who are going to be making decisions that will impact us all. So let's go to the Lord in prayer for them right now. Father God, it is wisdom that we need, wisdom from on high. Father, I thank You for the advancement in science and medicine. I thank You for all that is at our fingertips. Father, there is so much that we are incapable of doing. Situations like this remind us of our powerlessness, our vulnerability. Father, our need for guidance and wisdom and direction to face the unseen, the unprecedented, the unknowable. So, Father, for our president, for our vice president, Father, for those on a state level, a local level, and Father, for leaders and government in nations outside of ours, I pray for great wisdom for the sake of the people whom You love. Father, I pray that we each would be wise, everyone in a decision-making capacity to do what is best. Lord, that we would act with wisdom, that we would exercise faith for sure, that we would trust in You and not fear, absolutely, but that You would also give us wisdom to to do what is best. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 90, verse 12, reminds us that we are to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. So I want us to pray for us individually, pray for the people, pray for those in fear right now. I think of those in nursing homes, those who are elderly, those who are sick already, those who have been around people who have the virus. Whatever it may be, I pray that God would give us wisdom in this moment of fear as the foundations of the things that we know and trust are shaken, that we'll realize how fragile life is, that people worldwide will realize how real eternity is, and somehow in this crisis, that people would turn not momentarily, but genuinely, legitimately to God. And not just for resources in this current crisis, not just for the immediate needs that this obviously presents and will present, but that people will turn to God for all their needs. And in this, people recognize the frailty of life and the promise of everlasting life for those who are in Christ. And that somehow through this, that the church would rise up, missionaries would excel, and that the gospel would go out, and that people would be saved through this, that people would turn to Christ. Let's pray to that end right now. Father, there is nothing like a crisis on this scale and scope, I think, to point people's attention to the most serious issues of life and death. And what after death? Father, we believe with all of our hearts that you have promised everlasting life for all those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Christ alone, our salvation, our hope, our promise, not just our wish, but our guarantee of all that is good to come. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our King, who came into this world to give life, to conquer our spiritual enemy, to defeat the power of sin over us, to destroy death, to give life, and not just life now to the full, though that is part of the promise, but to give everlasting life. And so, Father, I pray that many in this would turn, not temporarily, but totally, to Jesus Christ for salvation and life. Lord, I pray this to be so in Jesus' name, amen. I also think specifically this morning of the missionaries and pastors that we work with and support, and even so many that we don't know, to us, unfortunately, nameless, faceless, that are serving the cause of Christ, that are emissaries of the gospel throughout the globe, laboring in hard places. I pray that through this, they would be able to advance the gospel like never before, that even in crisis and pandemic, as we've heard, that God would use this to advance the good news everywhere, to every corner of the globe. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, comes to a conclusion like this. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, knowing that God is sovereign and that God is good, and nothing happens outside of his will. I pray that today God would use this to advance the good news of himself through Jesus Christ. Let's pray to that end. Father, as we have prayed already, I pray again that, Lord, you would protect and give safety, safety from the virus, safety from any hindrances to the gospel, to all of our missionaries and pastors working worldwide. And Father, that in their fields of labor, they would find great success. And Father, if crisis is required to turn people's minds and hearts towards you, then so be it. But Father, I pray that the good news of Jesus would go out through all this, that the gospel would prevail, and that people would put their trust in you both now and forever. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to turn our attention to the scriptures. I want us to find our hope there. You know, I was thinking about this over the weekend. I began to tweak this message a little bit on Thursday and began to take a little different direction than I originally intended. But then last night, once the decision was made not to have a physical gathering of the church here today, but to do this in a virtual way, I began to think, hey, what do we need to hear today? What's most necessary? And I thought, like, you know, I could address anxiety or stress, offer passages of comfort, talk about God's power, and all those things would be healthy and good and necessary. But as I revisited the Gospel of Mark, I came away with a very strong sense that it is our constant journey through the Scriptures making us more and more aware of who God is, what Christ has done for us, both God's character, His power, His love, His involvement in our life, His call for us to trust Him fully, to cast all of our cares on Him. The more that I revisited the text that we've been in for several months now, the more I came away with the sense that God has been preparing His people for moments like these all along. And that what we know of Christ, how we relate to Christ, who Jesus is to us, is what we need to sustain us. Right now, we don't need something different. We need Christ. We need to recognize what the Bible says about Him, what we've seen and learned already, what we can count on, what we can trust in. Who is Jesus to me? That's the most critical question, not just in crisis, but every day, but particularly in crisis. Last week, I spoke at a funeral service. And of course, funeral services are those most obvious, opportune moments to speak to people as they confront the issue of their own mortality. In that moment, who's Jesus to you as you face the prospect of sickness or who knows what may come? Who is Jesus to you? And again, not just in this moment, but whatever may happen in your life this week or the next. Certainly, as many of you know, our family's been through some tumultuous times in the last few weeks. I was telling my wife, Cecilia, just the other day, just sort of had this sense. I was walking through the dining room, and I'm just literally thanking God for how good things are right now. God, this is really a good season. I just feel so happy right now. So many things are going well right now. God, thank you for all the ways that you're blessing us. And almost in a flash, things got turned upside down. My son ends up in the hospital in very critical condition. We spent a week in MICU, and now Mark's home with us recovering, and then this outbreak and this pandemic and the stress and issues of that. Yesterday, we were home with Mark, and he's doing better, getting his appetite back, getting his strength back. And then Mark has a seizure yesterday, which is the first time in years, and it's like so many things happening. And in these moments, is it something else that we need? Do we need to look someplace we haven't been looking? Think about something we've never thought of before? Consider something we may have missed? Or do we need to revisit, who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to me? And if I can place my trust in Him for everything everlasting, for all my eternity, to deliver me from death and this world and deliver me into life and into heaven, then I can trust Him right now. So visit with me this morning, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We're going to look at five different groups and how they interacted with Jesus. What was their response to Jesus? At this point in Mark's gospel, we sort of make this transition into the next phase of ministry. The opposition and antagonism toward Jesus had been great, and now we get sort of a snapshot of how is the world seeing Him in this moment? I think the things that we'll see in this text will be very helpful for us this morning. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that He was doing, they came to Him, and He told His disciples to have a boat ready for Him because of the crowd, lest they crush Him. For He had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And He strictly ordered them not to make Him known. And He went up on a mountain and called to Him those whom He desired. And they came to Him, and He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Sons of Thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. And then He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when His family heard of it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, "He is out of His mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." You've got five distinct groups here. You've got the ever-present crowd, a growing throng of people now pressing in on Jesus so hard, they're no longer asking for healing, they're reaching out with abandon trying to touch Him. You've got those demon-possessed who seem to always be around and attracted to Jesus in the ministry, and they're crying out. Then you have the disciples, those called out, those who will serve the mission and the gospel. You have his own family there. And you have the ever-present, condescending, criticizing, accusing religious leaders, the Pharisees. Consider the crowds first. The crowd, always attracted by the miraculous work of Jesus, the spectacle, the scene of everything. Also, you can assume that there's a lot of personal interest here in what he can do for them. Obviously, the sick are gathering and throngs around and pressing so much that Jesus asked for a boat to be placed on the shore just so he can get some space. They're attracted to the miraculous, but they are largely indifferent to the message of Jesus. Always much more interested in what Jesus did, particularly did for them, than what Jesus had to say, particularly what he had to say to them. I mean, consider the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Mark. What do we hear? Verse 15, chapter 1, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel." Here Jesus pronounces his own kingdom, and he is the king. And how does anyone enter into that kingdom under the good rule and reign of God in Christ? How do they do that? Repent, turn from your sin, and believe in me. But as we'll see towards the end of Mark's gospel, the number that seemingly repented and genuinely believed and became part of his kingdom is very small, certainly a fraction of the people that are represented in these crowds. It's a good reminder for us today to never put too much stock in popular opinion and those who are fans of Jesus but not really followers of Jesus. You know, even though they were following him from place to place, it doesn't mean that they had genuine salvation. They had real saving faith. Again, as we see towards the end of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many of those who had followed him around from town to town, place to place, would turn on him, crying out for his crucifixion later. You see, not everything that looks like saving faith or that looks like faith at all is saving faith. Not every time a crowd gathers and saying that they believe in Jesus, do they really follow him? Have they really surrendered their lives to him, given their hearts to him? John wrote about this in his gospel, chapter 2, verse 23 and following. He said, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." It's a perplexing statement. What did they actually believe? What does that faith mean? Verse 24 says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man." They came and followed him, but he knew their real hearts, and he did not entrust himself to them. Not everything that looks like faith saves, is saving faith. So you have this fickle crowd. As long as Jesus is providing miraculous things for them, as long as he's meeting their physical needs, as long as he's providing meals, as long as he's healing the sick, as long as he's serving them, they will be there. But when he makes demands of them, that they abandon all and follow him, that they take up their cross, deny themselves, and come after him, when they abandon sin and self and surrender to him, they will not be there. Of course, then you have the demons present in the possession of people. Certainly, we see a great increase in demonic activity at the time of Christ. And why would we not? The coming of Jesus into the world is a battle. He is the king coming to battle our enemies. We should expect that the enemy will try to rise up and oppose. And even their statements about Jesus, as theologically accurate as they were, I mean, it's kind of interesting. At this point in time, their doctrine was sharper than the doctrine of the disciples. But doctrine doesn't save anyone. To know who Jesus is self-apparent to the demons. In fact, the Bible says that about them. Even the demons believe and they tremble. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It doesn't mean they're part of God's family. It doesn't mean that they're part of God's people. You know, Jesus rebukes them. He silences them. And one day we know that he's going to judge them. You know, the Bible's clear on this. Remember that the work of the enemy is always to deceive, to take the truth and twist it just a little bit, to say something that sounds like scripture, but to undercut its meaning. And in so doing, undercut the very nature and character of God. Did God really say? But we know their end. When Jesus cast those many demons into the swine who ran off the hill, Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons said to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew the time of their judgment was to come. They knew what their end was. Jude 6 describes it for us. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, these fallen angels, but they left their proper dwelling, These are demons. These he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Their judgment's coming, so we dismiss the demons. What about the apostles? God in his perfect sovereignty, Jesus with his absolute knowledge, and Jesus, by his own will, picks out 12 men, 12 very unique men, very different backgrounds, tax collectors and fishermen. And he calls all of them to follow him, and each of them in their own way leaves their everything, whatever their everything is. For some, it's their boats and their nets. For some, it's their tax collecting posts and their steady income. Whatever it may be, they leave everything and follow him. And this statement on real discipleship is brief, but it's insightful. Jesus calls them to be with him. Come be with me. Learn who I am. See for yourself. Hear what I have to say. Watch what I do. Know my heart. Get to know me. And then I'm going to send you out to represent me. That's the same call to discipleship that we have today. To know me, to really know me. Get to know my heart. Get to know my love for you. See my power firsthand. Experience what I do. And then, from your own experience with me, from your own firsthand understanding of me, go out and represent me to the world. And then we're introduced to this statement about his own family, which is really perplexing. I mean, these are the people that would have known Jesus the longest. These are the people that would have been in closest proximity to him. You would think they would have had the best insight about Jesus. I mean, to consider the reality of someone who lived their whole life facing every temptation like we do and yet never sins, and his family not know that, surely they knew the goodness of Jesus. Closer to him than any other group, yet still unable to comprehend who Jesus really is. And while it's not clear from this text if they were really concerned for Jesus or opposed to Jesus, but the result is the same. John 1, verse 11 tells us this: Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now we know that's not just Israel. That starts with his own family. And when I think about their reaction, you know, their reaction to Jesus, trying to get him out of that crazy scene, you know, the crowds are pressing in so much that they are crushed in around the home where Jesus was staying. And they say something like this about Jesus: he must be out of his mind. This is crazy. You know, this level of following, this level is just so extreme. This is crazy. Have you ever noticed that the more biblical you try to live your life, the more you try to align your life to the life of Christ, the teachings of Scripture, what the Bible says about every situation, how the Scriptures guide us to live in a way that honors God and looks like Jesus? Have you ever noticed that the more that you do that, the more extreme, the crazier you'll seem to those who don't do that? And what's ironic about that is usually those pumping the brakes on legitimate biblical Christianity or other so-called Christians. You know, people who claim to be part of the same family, but don't want to get crazy with this. Not to the point where Jesus has the right to make demands on all of our life, on our marriage, on our finances, on our business dealings, on our personal morality, on our free time, on everything about us. No, let's not get crazy here. I mean, let's believe certain things about him. Let's call ourselves Christian, but let's not fully submit. And then the Pharisees, the subset of those Pharisees, those scribes, those experts in the law, this religious elite group filled with so much pride and self-righteousness. You know, this is the group represented by the man praying in the temple, "Father, thank you that I'm not like these other men or this man a sinner." Filled with so much of their own self-righteousness, they refuse to acknowledge their true need, their sin, and their need for a Savior, and to recognize the Messiah that is right before them, Jesus Christ. These religious leaders are the living embodiment of the spiritually blind. The spiritual blind depicted in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And that they were spiritually blinded, that only a spiritual miracle could set them free of this blindness. So because they were unable to deny what Jesus had done, The miracles were self-explanatory, defining the power of God, the vastness of Jesus' sovereignty. Because they couldn't deny what he did, they tried to distort who he was and deceive the people into believing that he was something other. Of course, ultimately, they would try to justify themselves so they could condemn him. Always mocking, always scoffing, those who ridiculed true faith in Christ. I have this picture in my mind a week and a half ago or so when we saw those social media pictures of President or Vice President Pence with the coronavirus team in his office all kneeling in prayer. It was always a very encouraging thing. Not that we would not pursue science, not that we would not pursue every medical avenue that we knew, but that our leadership would recognize that ultimately God is sovereign and let's look to him. Let's ask for his power. Let's ask for his direction. And wow, not to be unexpected, it surely should not have caught any of us off guard to see the ridicule and the mockery of this world over that act of prayer. And, you know, these are the times in which we live. So I guess the pressing question in all of this is we look at all these different representative groups and real groups and their response to Christ. I think the most pressing question of all is a question that will come up a little bit later in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27. When Jesus asked his disciples as they were out among the people, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who am I to you?" The miracles, the messages, the life, the sacrifice, ultimately the death and the resurrection. Who am I to you? You know, I'm afraid for many of us, we're much like the crowds in Jesus' day. There are certain components of Jesus' life and ministry that we are attracted to, particularly those that benefit us. Jesus as a means to getting the things that we most want. Jesus as a genie in the bottle. Jesus as a dispenser of requests, a giver of gifts. And he is generous, and he is good, and he is able. But if we're always approaching him only for a miracle, if we're just hungry for more bread as they were in those days, whatever it may be, will we follow Jesus when he demands everything from us? No, they didn't. They were a fickle crowd. They were in it for themselves. And I think so much of modern Christianity is built that way. What can he do for me? What is he doing for me right now? And surely there'll be thousands, maybe millions of people praying who don't normally pray. And if this moment, this crisis, causes people to genuinely turn to Christ, then so be it. Glory be to God. But if it's just temporary, if it's just asking someone for something that you don't love, that you don't trust, that you don't follow, then it's not legitimate. And what about his family? I think a lot of us react to him much like his family. I mean, again, this is sort of a picture to me in modern terms, maybe cultural Christianity. You know, people who have been close to the action all their lives. If you ask me, they're Christian. Well, sure, I'm a Christian. How long? All my life. I've always been a Christian. As if, what else would I be? This is what my parents are, my grandparents are. Aren't we all? You know, they've known him their whole life, but they never go fully in. Recognizing him and knowing him by name is not the same as surrendering him as king of your life. Not the same as repenting of your sins and turning to him for forgiveness and asking him to restore your life. And not living your life for him the rest of your life, doing his will, serving him. You see, this group of people will never recognize him as king. And really, some of the claims that he makes, some of the demands that he places, these are crazy to them. Now, most people that attend churches, whether regularly or sporadically, wouldn't use those terms. That's just crazy. But in their mind, and by their choices, we would say that's exactly what they believe. This is crazy. You mean Jesus has a right to tell me how I conduct my business with honesty and integrity? Jesus has a right to tell me the commitment I must make to my marriage and to be faithful? Jesus has a right to tell me what I can do with my finances? Jesus has a right to tell me what to do with my choices, my life? No, it's craziness. That's not the sort of Christianity I want. Or some just like this religious elite, mocking, scoffing, ridiculing, maligning, twisting. Or you and I could be like the disciples. Imperfect as they were, I mean, even that list, You had those who excelled, Peter, James, John, and the one who ultimately failed in a grievous way, Judas. Consider, they left the security of everything they had known in order to follow him. They put it all behind them. They came and followed a man that they would see healing sick people on a vast scale, cleansing lepers, calling a lame man to walk, a man with a withered arm to have his arm stretched out, causing the blind to see. They were there in the boat when he calmed the wind and the waves and had his power over creation itself. They would witness with their own eyes him calling a man dead 3 days in the grave to walk out fully alive. And they would see him die gruesomely. But later, they would encounter him risen. They would see him physically. They would eat with him and commune with him and talk with him. And they would know that every single claim he made was true. And this is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings. This is the Messiah coming to the world. This is the King who's coming back again to rule and reign forever and ever. They would know this. And from the moment that they saw the resurrected Jesus, nothing again would ever deter them from being faithful. There's no calamity. There's no catastrophe. There's no crisis. There's no enemy. There's no opposition. There's no public opinion. There's nothing that would deter them from following Christ. Persecuted, executed. They would remain faithful to him because they knew that he was the King. They had been with Jesus. They had been taught by Jesus. They had experienced Jesus. They had surrendered their lives to the living Lord. They knew Jesus as King, and they had him, and they would never let him go. And that was their strength. I guess that's my message to you today. In this moment, and every other moment that challenges you deeply, that stirs up the greatest fears, worries, that creates the most stress, that puts you on edge, that may even threaten your life, your health, in those moments, what is most critical? Who is Jesus to you? You see, these men had found Jesus to be enough. They knew he was sovereign over everything and nothing happened outside of his control. They knew that even in his own mockery of a trial and in crucifixion, that he remained sovereign. And that they knew that what he did was good and for us. They knew that the great shepherd of our souls came to deliver us and give us life and hope. And they knew that whatever sacrifice they made or whatever cost it entailed to follow Christ faithfully would be worth it because they would be with him and enjoy him forever and ever. Jesus had been teaching them from the very beginning about a coming eternal celebration with him in heaven one day, and that was their hope. And this world was not their hope. It wasn't. Comfort was not their aim. Pleasure was not their priority. To walk with Christ, to live a pleasing life to him, to know him and trust him in every circumstance. I want to introduce to you in closing a character from Christian history that I think you would be much benefited from knowing. John Owen was a Puritan pastor. He was born in 1616, the same year that William Shakespeare died. He lived to 1683, one of the greatest minds, one of the greatest theologians in history. One particular stunning fact, I think, colors our understanding of John Owen. And he was a prolific writer, some 80 works, millions of words. There's something about his life I think is important for us to know. John Owen was married for 31 years when his wife passed. He lived 8 years after that. John Owen and his wife had 11 children. Only one, a daughter, lived to be a young adult. The rest all died in childhood. Now, this is a man obviously acquainted with great pain, deep suffering. To lose his wife and all of his children in his lifetime, there's hardly one of us that could even fathom that level of pain and loss. And when you read some of the things that he said, some of his messages, they become even more profound in light of the reality of his life. In the book, The Works of John Owen, I pull out this little segment I want to share with you in closing today. Here's what he said. He said, let your thoughts of Christ be many and be multiplied every day. He is not far from us. We may make a speedy address unto him at any time. So the apostle informs us, Romans 10:6-8, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. For the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The things that Christ did were done at a distance from us, and they are long since past. But saith the apostle, the word of the gospel, wherein these things are revealed, and whereby an application is made of them unto our souls, is nigh unto us, even in our hearts. That is, if we are true believers, and we have mixed his word with our faith. If therefore this word is in our hearts, Christ is nigh unto us. If we turn at any time into ourselves to converse with the word that abides in us, there we shall find him ready to receive us into communion with himself. That is, in the light of the knowledge of Christ, which we have by the word, we may have sudden thoughts of him continually. And where our minds and affections are so filled with other things that we are not ready for converse with him, who is thus nigh unto us by the word, we are spiritually indisposed. So, to manifest how nigh he is unto us, it is said that he stands at the door and knocks, Revelation 3:20. He knocks in the continual tender that he makes of himself and the grace he offers to our souls. For he is always accompanied with the glorious train of his graces. If they are not received, he himself is not so. It is to no purpose to boast of Christ if we have not an evidence of his graces in our hearts and lives. But unto him, whom he is the hope of future glory, unto them he is the life of present grace. Think about that for a moment. A man who lost everything valuable to him in this life save Christ could write about the closeness of Christ, the word that dwells in our heart, our ability to commune with him, to be near him at any time, to call upon his grace. And as we receive his grace, we are receiving him. And then to say this, unto whom he is the hope of future glory, unto them he's the life of present grace. Just as surely as you today trust in him for your everlasting salvation, just as he is your secure and everlasting hope of what is to come, let him be your very present source of strength and help in trouble. He is your present grace. To whom he is the hope of future grace, to them he is the life of present grace. Let's pray. Father God, be our strength today. May we commune with Christ our Savior. May we be reminded of the word in our minds and our hearts. May we trust in his grace, your grace. Your grace greater than our sin, your grace greater than our circumstances, your goodness and your power, your love and your mercy. As surely as we trust in you for eternity, may we trust in you today and tomorrow. For these temporal things are under your control. You are the great King. You are the good King. You are the all-powerful King. You're the loving, saving King. You're the King full of grace. And we place our trust fully in you. Father, be glorified by our faith, be honored by our witness, be multiplied in this community and beyond as people turn their hearts towards you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name do we trust and pray today and always. Amen. God bless you.